Well, we have gathered this morning to make much of Christ, church. This is our express purpose, and certainly the text before us here in Luke's gospel points us to his great, great victory over death itself, our greatest enemy. So with that in mind, Luke 23, verse 50 is where we're going to pick up and look at the resurrection text here out of Luke's gospel. I want to just draw your attention to these great words that the Apostle Paul wrote, a concise summary of the great redemptive events of our Savior. He writes there, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here's Paul's summary of the great gospel message. And we give attention, of course, to the death of Christ on Good Friday. And here on Resurrection Day, we give attention to the resurrection of Christ. But we often don't think about that third element of the redemptive story, and that is his burial, when he was actually laid into the tomb. Saturday is kind of a quiet day. We don't contemplate necessarily what was happening during the course of that day. I would suggest that part of what's going on there in the burial of Christ is an affirmation, a validation of his death. He did not simply faint. He was not in a coma temporarily and then was revived. He was dead. And the 3 days in the tomb reflect that in no uncertain terms. But the Apostles' Creed also points to something more, a deeper significance. It says there that he descended into hell. It's a somewhat controversial statement there in the Creed. Not everyone agrees with the statement, and certainly it needs to be unpacked. What does that mean? I don't believe that that Christ suffered in hell. I believe that Jesus, as he was forsaken by the Father, right? He took on himself the sin of the world. And the Father, within the triune Godhead, in some unthinkable way, the Father turned his back on the Son because the Son was bearing the sins of the world. That was hell. That is hell, separation from God. And Christ endured that for us. So I don't think Jesus descended into hell to somehow pay our penalty in that way or to suffer in the course of that time in the grave. I believe rather that that Christ stormed the gates of hell, as it were, that he went to proclaim a long-awaited victory in the spiritual realm. This is what Peter tells us, one of the few references we have to this particular period. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits." Now, there's a lot that could be unpacked here. We don't have time to get into it. It's not an easy text to think through. But I believe it tells us that there was an element of Christ's victory here, even in the grave. His body has been put to death. But he is alive in the spirit, and he goes to make proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. In his 14th century work entitled Descent to Hell, Duccio stirs our imagination just a little bit here. If you see this image here, you have sort of these doors that are broken apart. Maybe even we might think of it as the gates to hell or the gates to the realm of the dead. And underneath Jesus' feet there is Satan, right? Being crushed down and defeated, and Christ is emerging there with his banner and with the cross, right? And here are the departed ones who've been imprisoned, awaiting the time when sin would be dealt with and all things would be made right. And according to Duccio, here was Adam kneeling down here in the front of this line, and also with a gold crown off to one side, you see King David. I mean, these are the saints who died in expectation of Christ's the work of the Messiah, the one who would come and deliver them. But they died without seeing it. And here they are receiving the proclamation from Christ that it is finished. It has been accomplished. And so I don't know how much of this Duccio got right, but certainly stirs our imagination this morning as we think about that forgotten day, the day of Christ's burial. So let's pause this morning to set the stage for the resurrection. We're going to, again, stay in Luke's gospel and simply look ahead to the events that follow the crucifixion. So I want to begin our reading this morning in Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. We look to the text this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. God, I am very aware of my own mortality this morning, my inability to do justice to this great redemptive theme of the resurrection of our Savior. And so I just own it today. I'm a clay pot, but I come today praying that you would work in a great way. We need a word from you today, Father. And we trust that that your word is powerful and life-giving, and we turn to it today. We give it our full attention, that much might be made of you, that many would be encouraged and built up in their faith. And those who have never responded to Christ, who've never experienced his saving, life-giving grace, would today be confronted, God, with the offer of salvation, and that they would respond. So all these things, God, we pray that you would accomplish. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joseph of Arimathea is cited by all four gospel accounts. Jesus is buried in Joseph's tomb. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah was to be assigned a grave with the wicked, but that he would ultimately be buried with the rich. It's an interesting contradiction. Jesus certainly was slated for a pauper's grave, probably to be thrown in an open grave along with the others that were being crucified. That was the plan, and yet that plan was interrupted, and Jesus was given burial with the rich. He was honored in his death. And so an element here of prophecy, certainly, as we look at Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us this in a rather unique way. It says that he was looking for the kingdom. That he was, he was a big wig in Jewish society, part of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, but his chips were not there. His confidence, his orientation was towards the kingdom of God. So that's Luke's way of telling us that he was a follower of Jesus. Now, John, the Apostle John, provides an additional caveat here related to Joseph of Arimathea. He says that he was a disciple, but a secret one, that Joseph had not openly declared his allegiance to Christ up to this time because he was fearful of the other religious leaders. But after this action here, after what Joseph does here at the site of the crucifixion, his loyalty is no longer in doubt, right? Consider what takes place here, what Joseph communicates with his actions. He demonstrates his loyalty to Jesus by means of public identification. He went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. This would have required tremendous courage. This was a public event. There was no hiding this request. When he went to Pilate, and Joseph himself was a very high-profile individual. We might think of him in the context of Jewish society as a U.S. senator. maybe one of the 100 or so, and in this case 70, most influential people in Jewish society. In the context for setting laws for the nation, there was no hiding what Joseph does here. There is a public aspect to it that demonstrates his loyalty. Joseph demonstrated loyalty to Jesus when it was unpopular. So it's not only the fact that it was a public declaration, but also when this declaration came out, when he showed up. It wasn't at a time when there was a great upswing of popularity for Jesus. Rather, it came at a time when everyone had turned against him. Even the disciples are notably absent, for the most part, here at the cross and certainly at the tomb. But from Joseph's standpoint, it provided an opportunity to show his unconditional love and devotion. And Joseph demonstrated his loyalty to Jesus by significant sacrifice. Joseph had this tomb cut out of the rock. Now, during my dad's high school years, he was a grave digger, Seymour Lake Cemetery. He would help my grandfather by digging graves, and it was very hard work, as you can imagine, by hand. But nothing compared to what it would be like to hew out a grave out of the rock, out of the limestone. this whole business would have incurred great cost for Joseph of Arimathea. The very fact that he had his own tomb hewn out of the stone tells us about his extreme wealth. He also provided a linen shroud. Jesus didn't throw scraps to Jesus. He gave him his best. Another indication of his faith. So this kind of sets the backdrop here for us as we look at the tomb and the burial of Christ as we step into Luke chapter 24. Now, obviously, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus himself is the focal point of this text, although he does not appear in these verses. But these events are seen through the eyes of the women and the disciples. And the women in particular, I would suggest to you, really lead the way. They are put forward as models of faith during this time of doubt and uncertainty. So I'd like to, as we consider the resurrection of Christ and all that Scripture tells us about it, point us to the evident faith of these women. We've seen already the faith of Joseph of Arimathea, and we see it unpacked, this faith unpacked even more now in the context of these women. So the first thing I want us to notice here about the women is that they remained. They remained. In fact, I want us to pick back up in chapter 23, verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. These women were not simply casual bystanders overwhelmed with compassion for this mistreated man. These women had followed Jesus faithfully all the way from Galilee in the north. It was a significant journey. Luke has already told us about their critical involvement in Jesus' ministry and how they supported his ministry with their resources. And even when the 12 apostles were absent, these women never left Jesus' side. They were present at the crucifixion, Luke tells us, and they now followed the funeral procession all the way to the tomb. Here's one of the lessons I want us to glean from them, and that is that loyalty is validated in the valleys. Loyalty is validated in the valleys. And I can't help but think about the fact of our changing culture. There was a time, even in my growing up years, when it was sort of an advantage to be a Christian. I remember many musicians that started publishing their music under a Christian label in order to gain a greater following. But that is certainly not the case today. We are entering into a time where there is, again, a cost to following Jesus. We don't face open persecution or martyrdom at this time in our culture, You can call yourself a Christian without any significant repercussions. But if you actually follow Jesus and believe his words and declare that there is only one way of salvation and warn that the vast majority of humanity are on the wide road towards destruction, and you exalt and proclaim the unchanging standards of marriage and sexual conduct, you will be ostracized. You will be shouted down, right, in our culture. It will not be popular. Russell Moore recently wrote a book called Onward, in which he talks about the relationship of the church to the culture and what that should look like. But he made a statement in there that caught my attention. He said, "Those who were nominally Christian are suddenly vanished from the pews." That we are entering into a time where people that were just casual in their faith are choosing to step aside and no longer show devotion to Christ. And so I ask you, in light of the faith of these women, as the heat rises, will your faith wilt or prove to be genuine? Remember Jesus talking about the parable of the soils? And one of those soils was sort of the shallow soil on the rock. Underneath a little bit of soil was a bedrock. And the seed sprouted, but when the sun came up, when persecutions came, the plant withered and died. And so one of the tests for genuine faith is how it holds up in the context of persecution. And these women passed that test with flying colors, giving us a great example. So they remained. They also returned. They returned. Let's look in verse 56 here. Luke 23, 56. "Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments." Prepared spices and ointments. They returned. They could have easily wallowed in their grief, but they didn't. They leaned in. They kept moving forward. The reason that they had followed this funeral procession was not simply out of their great grief or out of a sense of loyalty to Jesus, but because they wanted to apply spices and burial ointments to Jesus' body. This was part of burial custom for the Jews. They did not embalm their dead, so there was nothing to retard or slow the process of decomposition. And so this, in a very practical sense, these spices were meant to sort of counter the odor of a decomposing body. And of course, in addition to that, it was a symbol of honor. It was a way of expressing love for the departed. Think about even the gifts of the Magi, right? One of the more curious gifts of the Magi was the myrrh. That was burial ointment. It's what these women were preparing to place on Jesus' body. And even at Jesus' birth, these magi, these kingmakers from the East, recognized that there would be a suffering involved in Jesus' life. And they honored that. Well, not only did they return from the tomb to prepare the spices, but they got up while it was still dark on the first day of the week and returned again to the tomb to apply those spices. Jesus had been in the grave for 3 days. Think about it, right? This was not a pleasant proposition. It would have already been a growing odor as decomposition would have set in. But they were unwavering in their commitment. The devotion of these women is even more notable when we consider a detail from John's gospel. We are told there that Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. That he brought, this is the same Nicodemus, right, who came to Jesus at night, afraid. Now again, like Joseph of Arimathea, he comes openly and identifies with Jesus. And we're told that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices with which to anoint the body of Jesus. This was a burial fit for a king. And here's the point. The spices that the women brought were not even necessary. They weren't needed, but they brought them anyway. They were determined to honor Jesus. And one of those lessons we see certainly is that again, devotion is expressed through sacrifice. We saw it here with Joseph of Arimathea. We see it with the women. This radical, almost wasteful generosity that marked their response. And we have our ideas of financial stewardship that usually has to do with spending as little as possible and saving as much as possible. I'm not sure that's Jesus' idea of financial stewardship. He lauded and praised the people who gave foolishly, with radical generosity. The widow who gave everything, right? She had. It was just a little bit, but it was all that she had. There's the woman that poured out the ointment on Jesus' feet. Remember how upset Judas was? This money could have been sold and given to the poor. Judas just had eyes on that money himself, didn't he? He wanted to use it for his own purposes, but he thought it a waste that this woman would pour out this ointment in such an extravagant way on Jesus. And here again, these women preparing these spices that weren't even necessary. What a waste. And yet here is the picture of devotion to Christ. Again, we're told that these women had supported Jesus' ministry all along. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, you see that they were the ones who were financially supporting Jesus' ministry. And I couldn't help but think about it as I saw this scene and as I thought about Luke's words in chapter 8. Where were the men? Where were the men? It's difficult to say definitively what the dynamics were, but one commentator raised a troubling possibility. He said this: generally, this suggests that the women around Jesus were single. Not because married women had no resources, but because single women would have been in an easier position to dispose of their resources as they saw fit. The troubling implication is that sometimes men squelch the generosity of women. And we see here this unbridled generosity. Men, may God help us if that's the case with us, right? I pray that I would be marked by this kind of foolish generosity as these women were, and showing their devotion to Christ. There's another takeaway, I think, from this text, and that is that faith keeps moving, even when all seems lost. I'm just struck here with the fact that these women did not wallow in their grief. They just kept putting one foot in front of the other and kept moving, right? Kept serving. And this has been a conversation in our family in recent weeks and months, particularly as it relates to sports. The discipline of picking yourself back up when things are not going well, right? You make a mistake and you want to quit. Or the referees made a bad call. Or you're not getting the playing time that you expected. And you start checking out emotionally. And in the midst of unthinkably bleak circumstances, these women continued to press on. We have a little saying here as it relates to this, like next play, all right? We're moving on to the next play. Drop it, right? And these women just kept moving forward. I think another commendable aspect of their faith, regardless of circumstance, these women were committed to serving and following their Savior. Eugene Peterson famously defined discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction. Christian life is not about mountaintop experiences. It's about plodding on when things are hard and you don't feel like it. And these women model that so well here. They returned. Text also says that they rested. They rested. Let's look in Luke 23, verse 56 again, the end of that verse. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. They rested. Jesus hung on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. on Friday. And in the Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. So we think of the Sabbath as Saturday, but in the Jewish way of thinking, the day would actually begin when the sun went down on Friday night. So Joseph and Nicodemus only had a short time with which to prepare the body and perform the burial. so that they were able to observe, properly observe the Sabbath rest. And the women did the same. They ran quickly. As soon as they saw where the body was to be placed, they ran off to go make preparations, and then they stopped. And for 24 hours, they ceased their activity. And it might seem like a mere chronological detail, just merely the time sequence in the text, right? But it does tell us that these women were righteous. They were women of conviction. They did not live based on emotion or feelings or their own intuitions. They were committed to walking in God's ways and obeying God's word. And the Sabbath was instituted at creation, was meant to remind us that God created us in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And when we observe Sabbath, we take our place. We are creatures and God is the creator. And the Sabbath was intended for our good, as were all of God's laws. And these women, whether they knew it or not, needed that Sabbath. They needed to rest and quiet their anxious thoughts and rest in God. There's a sort of some roots here that these women had that I think sort of buoyed their faith, right? And we might say it this way, that service for others must flow out of a love for God himself. In the midst of all their activity, they were first and foremost committed to honoring God. That was their primary allegiance. And out of that, out of a deep love, a deep and abiding love for God, they were able to engage in service. There's a great account read recently of David. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It was one of the lowest points in David's life. He's on the run from King Saul. And then he comes back to the camp and finds that all of their wives and all their children have been captured. And so not only is he on the run from Saul, he doesn't have a country to call his own. Now, even his soldiers are talking about stoning him. They're so upset because of what has happened. And we're told there that David strengthened himself in the Lord. I don't know what that looked like, but in some sense, David found his true north, found his identity, found his source in God himself. And I see it in these women. They have a depth to them that flows out of a deep love for God himself. We're also told that they remembered. They remembered. Chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. As they made their way to the tomb early on the first day of the week, they wondered how they would move the massive stone from the mouth of the tomb, right? But surprisingly, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus' body was gone. Luke, I love it. He's the only one that brings that level of specificity. The body was gone. This was no mere spirit resurrection. This was a physical resurrection. And Matthew's gospel fills in some of the missing details. Matter of fact, we read part of that text already this morning. After Jesus' burial, Pilate had posted a guard of soldiers at the tomb. And a guard was not just one soldier, but was comprised of 16 soldiers, probably in shifts of four at a time. And before it was light on that first day of the week, fearsome angels had appeared as lightning there at the tomb, accompanied by an earthquake. The earth shook. And these hardened Roman soldiers shook with fear as the angels rolled away the stone and Jesus strode out of the tomb. Rottenhammer's 16th century depiction of this scene captures the frightened soldiers and a number of them, which I think is good. Sometimes there's only one pictured in many of the depictions. Some of them picture them sleeping, like they were put into a sleep of some sort. That was the story they came up with to cover their own tracks. But the reality is they were not sleeping. They were terrified of the angels. I'm not sure Rottenhammer gets the angels right. These little cherubs somehow don't instill the fear that I think these soldiers felt. And I'm not sure they totally get the nature of the resurrection right either. Here is Jesus sort of floating. Now, granted, he looks powerful in this image. But I prefer here Mategna's The Resurrection of Christ, 15th century work. Here again shows the guards quaking in fear, falling down actually, down on the ground. But here is Jesus, a very real physical Jesus, stepping out over the threshold of that tomb and bearing a standard. He has a staff in his hand with an emblem there of the cross fluttering in the breeze, steps out triumphantly, having conquered death itself. Now, the women did not witness these events, but were now trying to piece together an empty tomb. Perhaps they had come to the wrong tomb, right? Had the body been stolen? But then they too saw the imposing angelic figures and bowed in reverent fear. But the angels to them spoke words of comfort. They actually seemed a bit surprised to see them. You obviously want to see Jesus, but why are you looking for him here, right? Why are you looking for the living in a cemetery? And then they tell them plainly, Jesus has risen. But note the turning point here for the women. They were reminded of Jesus' own words. There in Galilee, he had told them that he would suffer and die and then rise again on the third day. The angels simply repeat the words of Jesus, and they remembered. The light bulb goes on. That at some level, it wasn't even the appearance of the angels. It was the words of their Savior, the words of Jesus, that captured and arrested their attention. See, our faith must be grounded in what is reliable. And God's word is always true. The words of Christ will always come to pass. And these women trusted in the words of Jesus. Remember, at this point, they still had not seen Jesus. They had not had visible proof. But before they even saw him, they were confident as they remembered his word. So they remembered. Finally, they reported. They reported. Verse 9 here in the text. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. These women reported. They testified. They spoke. After remembering Jesus' words, they went and told the apostles all that they had seen and heard. He recited the words of Jesus. It's only at this point that Luke reveals the identity of these women. There was Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Mary Magdalene was often seen to be the leader of these women. She is at the head of every list. Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary, and Mary never forgot it. Joanna was a wealthy Gentile woman. Her husband was the household manager for Herod. Many were probably not very excited to have a Roman woman listed among the disciples. And then there was Mary, the mother of James, about which we know nothing else. This is not exactly a who's who list. And I can't help but think that Luke here, by giving us the information here, sets the stage for this encounter with the apostles, with the 11. What would happen here is these women whose testimonies were not even accepted in court, as these women came to bring testimony of the resurrected Christ. And sure enough, they did not believe. They thought that the women were speaking what was an idle tale. As some translations put it, they thought they were speaking nonsense. It's the words of a person who's half awake, right? Some of you know what that is, to come out of anesthesia and not be coherent in what you're saying, right? Or half asleep. This is what the disciples thought about these women. It was crazy talk. They weren't in their right minds. But Peter determined to investigate for himself. Something was stirred in Peter. At some level, the words of these women penetrated his heart and urged him to go and investigate. He went and saw the empty tomb for himself, still not believing, marveling, wondering what this could mean. Of course, ultimately, the testimony of these women would be confirmed, right? We should never underestimate the power of gospel witness. We are called, like these women, to declare a seemingly foolish idea to a skeptical audience. We are clay pots carrying a message of infinite worth, carrying a great treasure. God is able to open the eyes of the blind. God was able to do what these women were not able to do. They were faithful in declaring. And then God did his work in the lives of these disciples to convince them of the truth of the resurrection. There's a common link that these women shared, and that was that they had all been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Luke tells us this back in chapter 8. They were broken people who found in Jesus the only source of healing and life. And their faith was rewarded. Models of faith in the midst of death and burial and resurrection. The first witnesses to Christ's post-resurrection appearance. And I ask you this morning, as you consider the faith of these women, will you walk in this type of faith? Is this reminiscent of your faith? If you're here today apart from Christ, broken, in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, in need of healing, will you look to Christ as these women look to Christ in simple faith?